heard a story during the week from a pastor that I wanted to share with you. It's a type of story that every pastor wants to be able to tell. He picked up the phone one day and a man turned around and said to him, "Listen, I've been attending your church for a few weeks now. I've come in the door and I sit there and I listen to the messages." And he said, "And I just can't help but feel when I sit there and hear you preach, just a great conviction in my life. My heart is so heavy. I'm so burdened as you preach." And he said, "It doesn't stay in the church. I think I can get away from it as I leave the church. No, I go home and it follows me there and I sit in this great big conviction at home." And he said, "Last week you spoke about the fact that we are all lost and we need to be found by Jesus." And after that, he kind of explained a little bit of his life to him. He explained some of the decisions he'd made in his life, some of the mistakes that he'd made. And he said, "I'm lost. And I want you to come over to my house at some point during this week and tell me how I can be found, how through Jesus I can be found and have what you say a relationship with God." Well, this pastor said, "Well, you bet we can organize this. It's better sooner than later. So let's organize a time." And he got an address. They organized a day to meet and they organized a time to meet. This was a little bit later in the evening because this man worked quite late. So they organized for a 9:30 meetup. I mean, for me, 9:30, I'm in bed. I'm ready for bed at 9:30. Josh is already asleep snoring. But they organised a 9:30 meet-up time. He got in his car when the time came and he drove to the address that he was given. As he pulled up at the house, it's in darkness. Looked at the address, looked at the house number. It's the same house. It's what I was given. He said, "Well, maybe he's just caught up at work. I'll just stay here for a little longer." He waited and he waited and still no movement in the house. And he concluded, "Well, he must have been pulled away for whatever reason, and he's not home." So he turned his car back on and drove away. Next day, he got a phone call from this man saying, "Where were you last night? I was waiting, but you never turned up." He said, "I'm so sorry. I turned up and there was no lights on. No one was home." And this man said, "Oh, I'm so sorry to have inconvenienced you. You see, I'm blind and I forgot to turn the lights on for you. You see, when you're blind and live in darkness, there's not much need for light." And the Holy Spirit quickly prompted this pastor to say, "Friend, that's where you're mistaken. You need the light. You are in darkness and you need the light. And Jesus is the light of the world." In John 8, Jesus declared here in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I am the light of the world. When Jesus said this in John 8, the backdrop to this is that Jesus and his disciples are at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was the last of the Jewish festivals that they were required to come and celebrate. All of them to come and to celebrate this wonderful feast. And it was a time of joy and celebration over 8 days. Imagine having an 8-day party. That's what these guys did. And there were all these different ceremonies that they performed took part in. It was all as God required them to do from the book of Leviticus to remind them of their time in the wilderness. That Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years before they came into the land of promise that God had given them. And there was all these different ceremonies that they did to remember that. They used to make booths. They used to make tents. They used to go camping like Wendy does for 8 days in these tents. And that was to remind them of the fact that when they were in the wilderness, they had those temporary dwelling places before they came into the land of promise. They were in a temporary dwelling before that land of promise that they took. They also had something called the water rite ceremony. And the water rite ceremony, for 7 days, the priest would take water from the pool of Siloam and go to the temple, and there was a basin, a silver basin, right next to the altar where the burnt offerings were given. And they would pour this water from the pool of Siloam for 7 days in that basin. 7 days they did that. And there was also a ceremony called the light ceremony. This was to remember the fact that, oh, by the way, I've skipped it a little bit. I'm jumping ahead. I'm getting a little excited. The water ceremony was to remind them of the fact that there was water in the wilderness, wasn't there? From the rock. All they had to do was speak to the rock, and the water came forth, free flowing and free for them to take if they just spoke. Now the light ceremony. The light ceremony was to remind them of the fact in the wilderness, the angel of the Lord went before them in the pillar of smoke during the day, but at night it was a pillar of fire. It was a light that penetrated through the darkness. And so what happened? For 7 days, they'd have these great big massive menorahs, four large menorahs around the temple that they would light up for 7 days during this festival. But on the last day, on the eighth day, the lights went out. And it was on the eighth day that we see here in John 8 that Jesus stood on the steps of the temple and declared, "I am the light of the world. I am he." Now, of course, this upset the Pharisees greatly. This was a very clear statement of being God, of declaring himself to be God and to have been the one who was with them in the wilderness. They didn't like that much. And so Jesus kind of hurried away after that statement and hid himself pretty quick smart. But as we come into chapter 9 now in John, we go from chapter 8, which is him declaring he is the light of the world on that temple. And straight into chapter 8, we see him now walking from the temple down the streets of Jerusalem. These events follow straight through to one another from chapter 8 to chapter 9. And so Jesus leaves the temple after making that grand "I am the light of the world" statement. And he now, with his disciples, passed through the streets of Jerusalem. And today, that's where we're going to see our next encounter with Jesus on the roadside. Jesus encounters in John 9 a man who was born blind. And we're going to see what happens in this encounter when the blind encounter Jesus. So turn with me to John 9 if you're not already there. Keep in mind these events from chapter 8 go straight into each other. There's no pauses, there's no breaks. They're separated by a very little amount of time here. And we see here it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. A man who was born blind. He suffered from congenital blindness. Now what's interesting is Jesus heals many people through the Gospels, doesn't he? Of all different ailments, all different diseases, all different needs. He heals many of them. But only once in the Gospels is it recorded that Jesus heals a man who is born with an affliction, or a person who is born with an affliction. This is this example here. This is the only time we see in John 9, Jesus actually heals someone with a congenital issue. So it's unique in that sense. It's also unique because it is a messianic miracle that we are going to read about. The healing of someone born blind was considered to be something that only the Messiah could do. Remember our messianic miracles? There were three of them. What were they? Healing lepers, correct. That was a messianic miracle. What was the other messianic miracle? We looked at it last week. Yes, someone who was possessed by a demon who caused muteness in that person. And the third and final one was the healing of someone who was born blind. All throughout history, all throughout the scriptures, there has never been recorded someone who was healed of congenital blindness. So the Sanhedrin concluded this must be a messianic miracle. And so Jesus is walking past and he saw this man blind from birth. In verse 2, we see the disciples ask him a rather peculiar question. They say, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" What a rather inappropriate thing to ask. You know, we would never ask a question like that. If we saw someone with a congenital issue, we would never dawn on us to think that there was some form of sin involved that caused that divine judgment. A sin of either the child in utero or of the parents. We would never comprehend such thoughts. But the disciples did, because it was a common theology, a common Pharisaic theology amongst those rabbis and elders and Pharisees, that if someone was born with an issue, a congenital issue, it had to be either two reasons, one of two reasons. The child committed the sin in utero, and it was a divine judgment as they were born, or alternatively, their parents did something, and God poured out his divine judgment on their child. The reason why there were these different theological thoughts among the rabbis was because they took two passages of scripture way out of context. Two passages of scripture that they took way out of context. Let me give you a little tip. Heresy and incorrect theology always comes about when people rip God's word out of its context and misinterpret it. You can always guarantee that. And they took Genesis 4, verses 7, it talks of in the context of Cain and Abel, that sin knocks on the door. Well, they interpret that door to be the door of the womb. So they believe that there was something a child could do in utero, actively sin in utero, that caused them to have that congenital issue. Alternatively, the other thought was, again, taken out of context, God's word in Exodus 20, verse 5, it talks about in the context of idolatry that the sins or the inequities of the father will be visited upon the child from the third even to the fourth generation. It's about idolatry. Can't just be applied to any situation. They took that out of context and said, well, it's something the parents did and that's why the child is being born that way. Do I find interesting that the disciples try to draw Jesus into these Pharisaic debates, these Pharisaic theologies? You know, they're looking at this man and they're viewing him as a case study. They're viewing him as a subject of theological debate. But, you know, there's a person there, isn't there? They seem to have forgotten that. You know, the disciples have been traveling around with Jesus for a long time now. They have witnessed him doing miracle after miracle. They've witnessed him healing the leper. They know that he's the Messiah and able to do messianic miracles. You'd think that the disciples would be going up to this man and getting down on their knees and saying, "Friend, I've got someone you need to meet. There's a friend that I've got, Jesus, and you need to meet him, and he will change your life if you just come with me." That's what they ought to be doing. But no, they viewed him as a case study. You know what? Sometimes I think we do the same thing. We can be just as guilty of doing that. You walk down the street, you see someone with a mental deficiency, and you think, "Oh, gee, don't look at me. Keep my eyes down. Another Fruit Loop on the streets." We can all think that way. You walk past someone who's homeless and think, "Oh, stinking up the streets. You know, you're only here because you made poor life decisions." People can feel and think and be that callous. But we have to remember, you know, there's an individual behind that. They're not a case study. There is a person who needs an encounter with Jesus. And we need to give it to them. But Jesus, you know, he won't be pulled into this theological debate. He's not interested in that. He sees the person, not the case study. And this is what Jesus says to his disciples. He says, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." so the works of God will be displayed in him. If you're someone today that knows someone or is affected in some way by an individual, or even yourself, born with a congenital issue, write in your Bible or in your notebook or whatever you've got to write on, write Exodus 4, 10, 11. Write Exodus 4, 10, 11, right near verse 3 here. Because Exodus 4, 10 and 11 tells us that God takes full responsibility for people born with congenital issues. He takes full responsibility for it. Exodus 4, 11 says, God speaking, who created the deaf, the mute, the blind? Was it not I? Now, that is not saying that God caused people to be deaf or mute or have any forms of congenital issue. We know fundamentally sin caused that, didn't it? Sin is the reason for death, disease, and destruction. But God, in his sovereign will, has allowed that to happen. He has taken responsibility for it. For what reason? That the works of God will be made manifest in that person, that his purpose will occur through that person. His glory will be known to man through that situation. You know, there's no accidents with God. There's no mistakes, there's no misunderstandings. It's so the works of God would be displayed in him. And then he says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And then Jesus does something about it. He does something about it. He goes up to this man in verse 6. And it says he spat on the ground and he made clay of spittle. And he applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. He came back seeing. This is a messianic miracle. He came back seeing. It's incredible. It's interesting that Jesus heals in this way. Seems rather odd, doesn't it? A bit of saliva mixed with a bit of clay. And then he tells him to go. You know, Jesus healed in many different ways, didn't he? Sometimes he lay hands on people and he healed them. Sometimes he simply just spoke it and they were healed. Sometimes he wasn't even in the general vicinity of the person and he spoke it and over distance the Holy Spirit healed. Other times he wasn't even aware of the healing until it came out, the power came out from him. All these different methods in how Jesus heals. And they're for good reason. When you dig a little bit, you actually see some profound truth into why he chose to heal in the way he did. As with the bleeding woman, you know, her reaching out to touch the tzitzit. We studied that a few weeks ago. That was profound, wasn't it? Let me tell you, the fact that Jesus uses clay right here is profound, especially to the purpose of John's gospel. But for today, I don't want us to get us bogged down into the method of how Jesus healed. Let's just focus on the miracle. We don't want to lose the wood through the trees, okay? Let's not focus on the method. Let's just focus on the miracle. A man who was born blind was healed. That had never happened before in the history of the whole earth. Someone born blind can now see. He came back seeing. Now, do you think this man had a quiet reaction to now being able to see? Do you think he walked into the pool of Siloam and he washed his eyes and he looked down and went, oh, wow, that's what it all looks like. Oh, yeah. Oh, look at those flowers. They're pretty, aren't they? Well, best go back to my spot. No, I don't think he did had that type of reaction at all. I have a sneaking suspicion this man would have been filled with ecstasy and joy. Once I was blind and now I see. Praise God. Hallelujah. Thanks be to God. I can see. I think there would have been dancing. I think there would have been some other signs of joy in this man's life. He was blind and now he sees. You know, imagine looking at his hands for the first time. We take that for granted, don't we? Look at our hands. This is the first time he's ever looked at his hands before. You imagine as he looked around and he saw the walls of Jerusalem. He's felt his way through that city multiple times, but now he knows what it looks like. He looks up at the sky and goes, that's what the sky is. And that must be what the color blue is. And he looks around and he sees people's faces for the first time. He's heard their voices. He's familiar with the voices, but now he can put the face to the voice. These people in verse 8 are described as his neighbors. And let me tell you, they're a pretty miserable bunch. They're a pretty mopey, miserable bunch. If I was one of these people who just witnessed this miracle, a messianic miracle, I think I would have been dancing in the streets with him. I'd like to think that I'd be praising God and giving thanksgiving to God for the fact that that man was blind, but now he sees. That would be my response, not these guys, not these neighbors. No, they're too busy debating. Was this really a messianic miracle? Was this really a miracle? Is that really the right guy? You know that beggar? Is that really him? Some of them said, yeah, I think it was him. And others, the most miserable of them, nah, it's not him. That's just someone who looks like him. You know, they all look the same, these beggars. It just looks like him. What an absolute miserable bunch of people, amen? Where's the joy? They don't have any. They've lost it. Sometimes Christians are just as guilty as this. You know, sometimes Christians can be the most miserable bunch of people on the face of the planet. We ought to be the most joyous people on the planet, and sometimes we can be the most miserable bunch of people, a bunch of lemon suckers. You know, someone comes up to one of these people, one of these lemon suckers, and says, praise God, Jesus has done so much in my life, and they share the miracle, or they share the abundancy of his grace and mercy in their life, and they give him praise in ecstasy, and they stand there with their arms folded, lips pursed, because they've been sucking lemons all day, and they go, oh yeah, this excitement, you know, you'll get over that. You'll get over it with time. Only if you let it. Only if you let yourself lose the joy, lose the passion, lose the ecstasy from God. Only if you let it. These guys, a bunch of miserable lot, and they took some convincing. This man had to repeat it over and over again in verse 9. No, I'm him. I'm the one. I'm the one who was born blind. It's me. After some convincing, they finally got there. And they asked in verse 10, so they said to him, how then were your eyes opened? And the man answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. I don't know. Now, these are actually decent questions that they're now asking him. How'd it happen? Who did it? Where is he? They're interested in that because they're Jews. And they know because they have been taught by the Pharisees, they've been taught by their rabbis, this is a messianic miracle. So they want to know where he is. Because this would indicate he's the Messiah. And they then take this beggar to the Pharisees because they know the Pharisees are the ones in charge of investigating any form of messianic movement. So they take him to the Pharisees to investigate this miracle. Now, we know at this point the Pharisees have already made up their decision about Jesus. They have rejected him. He's healed a leper. And they have rejected that messianic miracle. They later go on to reject him completely as a nation. They're not interested in any messianic claims of Jesus, but they are interested all of a sudden of something. And John gives us insight to it here in verse 14. In verse 14 it says, "Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes." Oh no. Here's the controversy. It's a Sabbath. It's a Sabbath, and Jesus dared to heal someone on the Sabbath. And not just that, he made clay. According to their interpretations, their Pharisaic laws, not the laws of God, but the Pharisaic laws, he has broken it because he worked. He healed and he made clay. The Sabbath was one of the Ten Commandments given by God. And it was a sacred law that was given by God for Israel's blessing, not Israel's burden. It was a blessing to Israel. It was a time of rest. You stop work, you rest. You fellowship, you worship. It was a blessing, not a burden. But the Pharisees came along and they made it a burden. They added some 1,200 extra laws to the one Sabbath law. 1,200 additional laws to the Sabbath. Things like, if your oil lantern went out on the Sabbath, well, you're in darkness because it would be work to crush the olives to make the oil. If your sandal broke, well, you can't take a nail and hammer to it to fix it because that's work. You have to walk around barefoot. This small amount of clay that Jesus makes from a bit of saliva, oh, he's worked. He's made clay. He's worked. They were ridiculous with these laws. They added additional burdens because to the Pharisees, this was God's most sacred law. It was the most sacred law because it was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. The sign of that Israel was God's elect was the keeping of the Sabbath. No other nation kept the Sabbath, only Israel. And it should have been something that the Pharisees and the people of Israel wore with grace and humility, but they wore it with pride. And they added all this additional burden to the law. And the fact that Jesus has done this, well, now he's got their attention. Oh, you better believe they're going to make an issue out of this. And the man is brought to them, and they ask him how he received his sight, and he told them, "He applied clay to my eyes." You imagine how big their eyes would have gone when he said that he applied clay to my eyes. They would have thought, "We've got him. He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath," according to them, not according to God. But others were saying, "How can this man be a sinner, who is a sinner, perform such signs?" These people were more level-headed, and a division came among them. So they asked this man, this beggar, "Who do you say he is? Because he opened your eyes." And listen very carefully to what he says. He says he's a prophet. He's a prophet. By saying he's a prophet, this beggar is acknowledging he's from God. But he hasn't declared him Messiah. He hasn't declared him the Messiah. He knows he's from God, but he's not the Messiah. This man is still in darkness. His eyes, the spiritual eyes, are still closed. He is still blind. Now, Jesus has healed him from his physical blindness, his physical darkness, and brought him into light. But this man still needs to be brought into the revelation of who God is and have his spiritual eyes open, doesn't he? But what is remarkable is look at the progress he's made. At the start of the day, he didn't even know who Jesus was. Then when his neighbors asked him how he received his sight, he said Jesus did it. He knew a name at that point. A man named Jesus healed me. And now he's gotten to the place where he's a prophet. This man is from God. You see this revelation, this progressive revelation? That's what it's called. Progressive revelation. It is when God's truth is being manifest in our hearts, where we slowly come to have our eyes, the truth revealed, our eyes open. This happens. It's happened to all of us. If you're born again believer, you were once in the darkness, you were once an unbeliever, but then the truth became manifest in your life and you became a believer. You're in the light, weren't you? And it's true still of believers. When you study your Bible, when you sit in the secret place of the Most High, God progressively reveals his truth to you. Things you didn't see before, he shows you in his word. And it's progressive revelation. It's a beautiful thing. This man is progressing along of how he sees Jesus, but he doesn't yet see him as the Messiah. He sees him simply as from God. This upset the Pharisees because they completely rejected that he was from God. And later on they go on to say he's from Satan. So they're done with this guy, they send him on, and they think, let's call in his parents. Let's interrogate his parents and get information out of them. And they came and they brought their parents, and they had three questions they were interested with the parents to answer. Three questions from verse 19. The first one was, is this your son? Second one, was he born blind? This was a particular important question to them, because if he wasn't born blind, well, there's nothing to investigate. There's no miracle, no messianic miracle. We can case close, we can throw this one away. And the final question was, how did it happen? And these parents literally give the bare minimum of answers. They just go, yes, it's our son. Yes, he was born blind. How he received his sight, we've got no clue. Ask him, he's of age. See you later. And they were out of there. And the reason why they're so short with them is because John tells us here that in fact that the Pharisees were intimidating people and driving fear into people. That if you dared to question if Jesus was the Messiah, if you dared to confess him as the Christ, you would have been cast out of the synagogue. And I'm not talking about a little 12-hour ban. This would have been to excommunicate them from the worship and fellowship with other Jews to Yahweh. This was a fate worse than, well, it's the equivalent of being considered a Gentile. To be cast out. You see this intimidation technique of the Pharisees? Now this is thuggery, is what this is. This is what you can expect of religion. In religion, there's a power hierarchy. You've got to come to the head of the religion to receive the special revelation. You've got to go to the head of the religion to know what God's saying and to bring your offering of praise to God. The church doesn't do that. You're your own priest because Jesus has gone ahead of you, hasn't he? He's the great high priest who intercedes on your behalf, and now you can come and read his word, and you can seek his and give an offering of praise, and you can pray to him. But religion has the power hierarchy. It says, you've got to go through me. I know a true story of a woman who was in one of these religious organizations that called itself a church. It wasn't. And she sat there as a subordinate and played her role well. She sat, she listened to what the person up the front told her to say and do, and she never even had a Bible to read to even know what it said. One day this woman had an encounter like no other. She encountered a conservative evangelical Christian, and it was game over for her. He led her to Christ, and now for the first time in her life, she had the freedom to read God's word and to hear from him personally. Well, word got out among this so-called church she attended that this had happened. And the head honchos came to her and said, you shouldn't even have a Bible. You shouldn't even have access to this. Over time, they conspired against her and convinced her husband to divorce her. True story. He was deep in the religion, and they convinced him to divorce her, and they ruined her reputation, and they cast her out. That's what religion does. That's modern day Pharisaism, and it has no place in the true church, and we ought to stamp it out when we see it. None of this intimidation techniques, none of this thuggery, it needs to be stamped out. And so with no help from the parents, they bring back the beggar for a second round of interrogation. We see in verse 24, it says, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." Give glory to God was a Hebrew idiom that was to basically say, confess your sins and repent. We know he's a sinner. Come on, we know you're lying, so confess your sins. We're going to put you under oath and tell us he's a sinner because we know it. And listen to this man's response. This intimidation that is coming his way, and listen to his response. He says, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, as though I was blind and now I see." This man won't be intimidated by these thugs. He won't be convinced that this didn't happen to him, because this is not a second-hand experience for him. This is a first-hand experience. He's experienced God's working in his life. And you can't drive fear into him to change his mind. You can't intimidate him of this personal experience. It's his and his to own. "I was once blind and now I see, and I will not move from that point." And they ask him again and again, "How did it happen? How did it happen?" At this point, this beggar is so sick of the questions. He's over it. And he replies to them in a way that I'm convinced, even though he's a first century Jew, he must have had some Australian in him. Because the level of sarcasm that comes forth from this man, only an Australian can be this sarcastic. Listen to what he says. He says, "I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciple too? Do you?" You know, that's what we call when you shove the knife in. He's just shoved the knife in. "Do you want to become their disciples?" And they are horrified. They reviled him, it says. And they said to him, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." And then he takes the sarcasm a little further. This is where he gets the knife now, and he moves it around a little bit. He just wiggles that knife around, and he says this, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." I mean, that's a serve, isn't it? He, according to the Pharisee, is an uneducated nothing. He is scum of the earth. He is the lowest of the low in Jewish society. And yet he is displaying more heavenly wisdom than what they could imagine to display. He sees more clearly than what they see. He sees more clearly than what they see. Because the truth is starting to be manifest in his heart. The Pharisees, though, they're the blind ones. They're the ones who are in darkness. They don't see. He sees more clearly than what they do. And they say to him, "You were born entirely of sin, and yet you are teaching us." And it says, and they put him out. They cast him out of the synagogue. They excommunicated him from worship and fellowship with other Jews. Jesus hears about this, though. It's interesting, Jesus hasn't been in the narrative much, has he? He came in and he healed and then he was off. But now Jesus gets wind of Jesus that this has happened to this man and he seeks him out. He pursues him. You know, they can cast him out of the synagogue and the temple and stop him from being out of fellowship and worship with other Jews, but Jesus is the true temple. And he'll be the judge of who can fellowship and worship him. And he seeks this beggar out. Keep in mind, this man does not know what Jesus looks like. He has no idea who is about to talk to him. Right now in verse 35 it says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Messiah is what he's asking him. And he answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus says, you have both seen him and he is the one talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. He acknowledged him as Messiah. And like that, the lights went on. The lights went on. This man had been living all his life in physical darkness. And in one encounter, Jesus brings physical light to his eyes. He opens his eyes. But now Jesus does the greater of the two miracles. A man who was in spiritual darkness has had his eyes open to the light of the world. And now he sees the light. Amen. Now he sees the light, and we see this beautiful progression throughout this whole chapter in verse 9. At the start of the day, he didn't even know Jesus. Then he knew him as Jesus. And then he, as the truth became manifest in his heart, he realized he's got to be from God. And now he acknowledges him as his Savior, as his Messiah, and the eyes are open. During the week, I thought about my own journey from darkness to light. There was a time where I didn't know Jesus. Never even heard of his name. Now, I grew up in a Christian household. We went to church, Sunday school. So I learned pretty quickly who Jesus was. I got a name to go off pretty early on in my life. And then as I began to learn and the truth started to be made manifest in my heart, I knew he was a prophet. I knew he was from God. I, in fact, knew that he came to die on the cross for my sins. I knew he was my Savior. I knew he was born of a virgin. I knew all these things. But I knew him up here. I knew them on an intellectual level. Hadn't yet moved into my heart until early 2000s. Where I confessed my sins and asked him to forgive me and to cleanse me and to be my Savior. And the lights went on. And then he became my Lord and Savior. It became a intellectual, emotional and will-driven thing. And you know, everyone in the world fits somewhere on that continuum. Every single person fits somewhere on that continuum. For some people, they don't know Jesus at all. Never heard of him. We're living in a generation of kids that have no idea who Jesus is because it's not getting taught at Christmas and Easter. Where we once had an inn, it's gone. Children who have no clue who Jesus is. Adults who have no clue who Jesus is. There are those who know Jesus as a historical figure. They've got a name, but he's nothing more than a historical figure. A guy that did good things in Israel. And then you've got those who believe he's from God. They believe that he's from God, that he came and he died on the cross for sins. They know that in their heads. We spoke about that lot last week, the religious type. And then you have the true church, the ones who believe he is the Savior, who have made that decision, a personal relationship. You know, on that spectrum there, only one set of group of individuals has their eyes open. Everyone else is in darkness. Everyone else remains in darkness and needs their eyes open to the light of the world. 3 weeks' time, we have Easter. Can't believe it's rolled around so quickly, but 3 weeks' time, we have our Easter Sunday service. And I want to really encourage you to ask God, God, is there someone in my life who is in darkness that needs to be brought into light? Ask him to reveal that person to you. And then invite them to the Sunday service. Invite them. They are in darkness and they need the light. You know what? The message is going to be pretty straightforward. You're in darkness, you need the light. It's a message of eyes being open. I want to encourage you. Invite someone. Ask God to put a name on your heart. Bring them with you. And let's see the mercy of God done in their life as the truth is made manifest.